Father God, as we come to Lamentations chapter 2, I ask that you would help us take it with appropriate seriousness. Give us the right heart, the right spirit to approach your word. Help us to be teachable and moldable, quick to listen, quick to obey, quick to repent, quick to trust in your mercy. I ask that you'd help me to speak faithfully. Amen. I'm not going to read all of chapter 2. Again, I'll read from verses 1 to 8, and then I'll pick up again at verse 18 for the time being. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of a festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. I'm going to pick up from verse 18. Actually, from verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors in every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Friends, I pray this morning that we're able to thank God for his word, which is always good to us, even though it is hard. Again, Lamentations chapter 2, we cry, how is this possible? How could this be? How did this come to pass? In Lamentations 2, we have, in some ways, more of what we saw last week. It is a poetic expression of what the judgment of God looked like in the city of Jerusalem. In case you weren't here last week, the background to this Hebrew poem is the destruction of the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem in 586 BC at the hand of the Babylonian army. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had warned all the people of Judah that judgment was coming, but they failed to listen. And as a result, they faced the deserved judgment of God. And now, the first word in chapter 2 is the same word that we got at the beginning of chapter 1, that word, how, in Hebrew. Not how, but how. That question that is also a cry of pain and a statement of struggle. That word that really is the big theme of Lamentations. How? And maybe in this chapter we will feel the grief and the shock behind it more keenly than we did last week, as chapter 2 builds on the picture of chapter 1. This chapter as well, just in case you weren't here last week, like last week's, it's an acrostic poem. Each line starting with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet is saying, if you remember, that God's judgment here and the suffering felt is from A to Z. It's an A to Z of suffering. It is complete. It is total. And verse 1. Well, it serves as sort of the theme in some senses for the entire chapter, but it also introduces our first point this morning. So our first point, which is the terrible wrath of God. The terrible wrath of God. Look at verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Verse 1 packs a lot of things in. Let me just run through briefly what they are. And they sort of set the theme for what's to come in the chapter. Firstly, the Lord is angry. Do you see that? How the Lord in his anger? That's not a comfortable thought or image, is it? But it is real. The God of the universe can be justifiably and righteously angry. If we don't believe in that God, we don't believe in God. Another thing we see. He has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud, even though the people of God are precious to him. They're a daughter in verse 2. He has still set her under a cloud, that sort of biblical picture of the judgment of God. Look on in verse 1. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. We get the glory of the people of God, which has fallen. The blessing of God has been removed from them. The light of the nations has been extinguished. And he has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. That footstool stuff is to do with the temple, with God's worship. And what it's saying is the temple and the city seem to have been forgotten by God. I don't know if you were here many years ago when we went through Ezekiel as a church family, another sort of big and beefy book. I don't know if you remember that picture of the glory of the Lord departing the temple. God has left, the beauty of his presence gone, the people abandoned. And that is just verse 1. That is just the stuff that we see there. The rest of the passage sort of builds on that. It paints this sort of relentless and harrowing picture of God's wrath against the nation for the rebellion that last week they confessed to. Notice in verses 2 and 3 how God is described. Listen to the action he has taken. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. The picture, the judgment is severe. And the poet sort of wants us to see it from different angles and in full color. He wants us to see the extent of the destruction and how bad it really is. And he wants us to know, crucially, that God is the one who has done it. Babylon may be the means, but God was ultimately the one orchestrating the judgment. And I know that for some of us that will raise all kinds of questions. Who is this God that can do something like this? Really good questions. But whatever your questions, see here what the poet wants us to see here. behind the Babylonian army and the judgment of Judah is a holy God. There's lots more description of his judgment. Verses 6 and 7, the judgment of God, it even extends, we see, to the worship of his people as the temple and all the worship connected to it. It's destroyed. We find that he laid in ruins his meeting place, that he made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, that he spurned king and priest, that he scorned his altar. And we read that once where there was worship, there's now only the sort of clamor of the enemy who hate God, celebrating, partying in the temple where once there was worship. It's a vulgar image, it's supposed to be. Verses 8 and 9, we read of the city's defences that have collapsed. No walls, no ramparts, no gates, all destroyed. Jerusalem is completely exposed so that the enemy can flood in. And the destruction isn't just physical destruction. It is the culture and the life of the place that's been destroyed too. Verses 9 and 10, their leaders have been taken captive. They have no access to the law. The prophets have no word from the Lord. The elders are silent and in mourning. The young women are weeping. Everything is ruined. There is no happiness under the wrath of God. Everywhere you look, destruction and sorrow. Just turn back with me to verses 4 and 5 for a second. Because perhaps this is the worst statement in chapter 2. Maybe the hardest thing, because God, in those verses, has become like an enemy. God, who has always been for Judah, has turned against her. Death, destruction, and ruin are everywhere because he is like an enemy to them. To bring the people back to himself, God will have to discipline them severely. And this is sort of what's happening as we read Lamentations. But so much so, it will seem to them like he is their enemy. Now, big picture, we do need to know that even in Lamentations, that God is not their enemy in the end. Lamentations ends, in fact, with an appeal for God's restoration, which does happen in the future. But the pain of the moment makes it feel, and that is an important word because feelings do exist, makes it feel like God is the enemy. And what greater enemy could you have? And the people of God are under his judgment. His wrath against their sin is being poured out in full measure. Despite the fact they are his chosen people, despite his covenant love for them, despite his repeated warnings, the nation has reached the point where the scales of divine justice have tipped. And so God levels his temple. He scatters his own people. He ruins his own city. Why? Well, it's because as important as Israel is to God, there is actually something more important. That is God's own character, his own holiness, his own righteousness. Israel began to believe that they could do whatever they wanted with God's commandments and obedience, and they were dismissive of God's rule in their life, and it led to this moment. And friends, the smouldering ruins of Jerusalem are there to send a message. The laments of Lamentations, the laments, they are a warning. Do not forget God. Do not forget that God is holy. He is long-suffering and merciful. But the city of Jerusalem was a stark reminder that God will deal harshly, even with his own people, if they are rebellious against him. Sin is that bad, and God is that holy. Do you think of him that way? I wonder this morning. We should. And perhaps we should tremble. Children, I know you're doing your learning sheets, but I wonder what you think of God. Because it is important that we understand that God isn't just our friend. He is our friend. Don't get me wrong. He's our friend. But he's not just our friend. He is a holy God. He is a different person to us. And sin matters to him. Now, most of us know the big Bible story. And I hope we know that Jerusalem in 586 BC is not the only place where God makes his holiness, in contrast to God, to man's sinfulness, very clear. There is another moment when the wrath of God is even more shockingly displayed than this, where our sin comes even more sharply into focus. And that moment, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus. At the cross of Christ, we see the wrath of God poured out, just like in Lamentations. Just listen to two verses from the New Testament. Firstly, from Galatians chapter 3. We read this about Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So listen, Jesus became a curse. Jesus became sin. That is the New Testament's language of what is happening on the cross. The Father crucified his own Son in order that the sins of those who trust in Christ might be atoned. Jesus died a terrible death because of the weightiness of our sin and the significance of the holiness of God. To be forgiven by God, it requires an incredible debt to be paid. It requires a sufficient sacrifice. And because of the cross, and only because of the cross, God is able to be both just and justifier. It is at the cross that we see the mercy of God as it bumps into the holiness of God. We get a clear picture of the beauty of God's grace, but we should also feel the weight of his righteousness. How holy is God? How righteous is he? How precious is his glory? So much so that he would bring judgment on his own people in Lamentations, and that he would pour out his wrath on his own Son, because he cannot let sin slide. It matters. And so when we read Lamentations chapter 2, perhaps we ought to ask ourselves some questions. How big is God's holiness and righteousness to me? Do I take God seriously? And do I take my sin seriously? Have I trusted Christ for the forgiveness of my sins? Do I care about his glory? Those are some of the sorts of questions we ought to be asking. Now, one practical way that this lament helps us is that it helps us to be aware of the glory of God. As we read this chapter and as we lament the sin inside us and around us, it reminds us of the important place of God's glory in the universe. Judgment, like this sort of judgment, it can awaken the soul. And lament helps us by keeping the weight of God's glory in the forefront of our hearts and minds. I hope it will do that job for us. Let's move on to our second point this morning, which is terrible sorrow under the wrath of God. I'm afraid it doesn't get happier yet. There will be a time to get happier, but not yet. Verses 11 to 17. In the second bit, I didn't read it, of chapter 2, the focus shifts from the destruction of Jerusalem to the deep grief that the people of God are facing. Jerusalem has experienced the wrath of a holy God, and it hasn't just brought devastation, but also deep grief in people's hearts. It is sad, it's emotional, it's tragic. And Lamentations was written to provide more than an historical record of Jerusalem's failure. It was composed to get into the heart of the people so that they would remember and be warned. Lamentations was meant to move the people of God. So verses 11 and 12, they make the lament personal and more emotional. Just look at that language. My eyes, verse 11, are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground. As the poet and the people witness the destruction, they are grieved to their core. Even innocent children are caught up in this tragedy. The children faint in the streets. They cry out in hunger. They faint like a wounded man. They are dying in their mother's arms. Few things are more moving than the suffering of children in the midst of a tragedy. And it would be really helpful for us if we considered then the judgment of Jerusalem not as something simply to be studied, but to be mourned. This isn't just history. This ought to do something to our hearts. I have a number of favourite books. This is one of them. It's a compilation of letters, diaries, poems, memories of the Great War, World War I, compiled by Sebastian Faulks. And I love this book, but it is a sad book. It contains, as I've told my wife a few times, the 6 saddest pages I've ever read that I've sobbed over, and she won't let me read them to her. But this book is written. It's here, and it doesn't exist to simply tell us the facts of World War I. There was something to know what happened. This army did this, this army did that. That many people died. It lasted this long. It is people at the centre of it. It is lives broken. It is husbands taken away from families. It is nations ruined. It is a book here compiled so that we can remember and mourn the tragedy of the loss of human life. Similarly, Lamentations is here not just to tell us about Jerusalem, but to mourn, help us mourn sin. The warning in Lamentations, it is so strong because the destruction is so widespread. It seems at some points like all hope is lost. Look at verse 13. For your ruin, the end of that verse, your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? They are beyond hope, beyond rescue. The picture is bleak. And we will come back to this in chapter 4, but the next verse, verse 14, it is the spiritual leaders who are the greatest culprits in the country. You're supposed to be leading their people in holiness and godliness, and yet they avoid dealing with the sins of the people. They give them misleading oracles. They are false. They tell lies. I tell people what they want to hear. And so underneath the destruction of the city, we just get this glimpse here of this spiritual problem that judgment has come because of sin. And as last week, the enemies of Judah rejoice over their defeats. They mock the former glory of Israel in verse 15, using words from their own songbook, from Psalm 48. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, they ask? The joy of all the earth. The enemies of God are laughing at the promises of God as the city falls. And despite what verses 1 to 10 tell us, in verse 16, they are happy to take the credit for bringing God's people down. But it isn't them, regardless of what credit they take. We go back in verse 17 and see that this has happened at the command of the Lord. In fact, verse 17, we learn that this is completely consistent with God's character, with his words, with his promises. What he has done to Jerusalem is that he's carried out what he promised long ago. If you want bigger Bible context, you might want to go and read Deuteronomy 28 this week to get the full picture. But there, I'll give you a brief overview, God promised them blessing for faithful obedience. But he also promised them curses for unfaithful disobedience. Listen to one verse. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then God describes the curses, which include besiegement, famine, defeat by enemies, disease, the fall of the city, being taken into exile to serve your enemies. This is familiar, right? This is Lamentations. God's people disobeyed God. They were deeply unfaithful. And the wonder is not that God did something about it. The wonder is that he waited so long to bring his covenant promise to pass. He kept his word. He used Babylon as his instrument of judgment against his own people, which was what makes this situation so painful. And the heart of the nation breaks. Again, let's jump forward in time, because this isn't the only time in history where God's people where God has poured out his wrath, having commanded it long ago. You see, back to Jesus, when he poured out his anger on Jesus, it wasn't an accident. It was designed. It was promised. In Acts 2, Peter describes the crucifixion as happening according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God promised it was going to happen. When Jesus cried out to God on the cross, he didn't only ask that his persecutors be forgiven, but he poured out his heart because of the personal abandonment that he experienced and that he felt when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Doesn't that sound like Lamentations? Jesus experienced the greatest and most frightening sorrow that is possible. He experienced separation from God. He was treated as God's enemy. And do we realize that God didn't just in some sort of vague way save us from our sins? Jesus didn't just save us from our sins. Jesus saved us from God. He saved us from falling under the holy God's just judgment, his right judgment of sin. He saved us from the pain and the sorrow of judgment. The prophet Isaiah, perhaps you'll know these words well, said it this way. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The sorrow that should have been mine became his. A Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, who trust Jesus. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities, our rebellion against God, the things we have done wrong. He fell under the wrath of God to bring us peace. He perished so that we could have life. And knowing that, we get to our last little point this morning, which is a crying out to God. Those last few verses. In the final part of our poem, the poet, on behalf of the city, he cries out to God and encourages the people to cry out to God too. Maybe we'll find ourselves joining in with him. In their sinfulness, they had ignored God, but his judgment has brought their attention back to him. Look at verse 19. Verse 18, their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. The people in their desperation now, they long for God to hear them. And they had for so long turned their backs on him. The pressure of the moment, the judgment of their sin has awoken them to what they are like. And they are feeling how terrible it is to be on the wrong side of God's glory. So they appeal directly to him. Verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see with whom have you dealt thus? The people of God, his chosen people. Of all people, they have now been rejected and severely. And he gives us two little terrible pictures of the horror of what it is like under the judgment of God. Should women eat the fruit of their womb? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of their Lord? From a cultural and societal standpoint, it could not get any worse. And so they now cry out to God. the city is ruined, the people are dead, the nation is destroyed, and God has turned against his own people because of their sinfulness. There is a great and sobering summary at the end, verse 22, isn't there? You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. My friends, when all else is said and done, as we sang earlier, where else is there to go? It is an utter tragedy that it has taken this long for these people to get to this point. But finally, his people have reached the point where they know they must turn and cry out to him. And in some senses, what they turn and cry out, it isn't a model prayer of repentance and complete trust, is it? Someone was struggling with, write something a lot more well articulated. Lord, I'm really sorry for everything I've done wrong, and now I give my whole heart to you and I trust you completely. That's not what they say, but it is a beginning. It is a crying out to God. It is honesty and questions and grief to God. Because where else is there to go? And I mentioned this last week. But after 2 weeks in Lamentations, I do pray that there are some of us who have been awoken to our sin, perhaps through suffering, who now know that you need to turn to God, to pray, to talk to him, to cry out to him, to confess to him, to plead with him, to honestly share your sorrow and your grief with him. And you can do this knowing that if you trust in him, Christ has faced God's ultimate wrath for you. You need not fear the sorrow of hell. You cry out to the holy God who, because of the miracle of the cross, is also a forgiving God. From Lamentations, just one last thing. I think it is entirely appropriate for us to see our own sin and be driven to God because of it. However, just as we finish, I'll give you one other little note to think about. It is worth remembering the corporate context of this poem. Because this lament that ends with this great crying out to God actually laments not just the sin of the individual, but of the people. And as they turn to God and as they pour out their hearts to him, they do so because as a whole nation, they have fallen away from him. As a nation, they are suffering under his wrath. And I just want to point us, we might get here in the next couple of weeks as well, towards the possibility that we might want to lament, to grieve, to cry out to God, not just for ourselves, but for a wider group of people, to cry out to God for a whole world broken and devastated by sin, where hatred, killing, division, and a turning of people's backs to God is the norm. Also for our country, who's become so comfortable with her sin that thousands of babies are aborted every week, that Jesus, who had no sin, is becoming more and more vile in the eyes of society, but for the national church that increasingly doesn't discipline sin but rewards it, despite the fact that this abandoning of God and his word means that less than 1% of people in our country have anything to do with Christ or his church today. We might consider, friends, turning to lament sin on a wider scale. Taking a holy God seriously means taking sin seriously. And it means crying out to God for help. It ought to lead to us pouring out our hearts like water. Wherever there is sin, whether it is within us or whether it is within our society. Lord, have mercy on sinners, that they might turn to Jesus before it is too late and the final day of his anger comes. And Lord, we must also know as we pray, thank you for Jesus, who took that anger for those who trust him, that there might still be hope in the darkest valley. Friends, slightly unusually, I'm not going to pray just now. In a minute, Andrew is going to lead us in prayer. But we're going to turn to song.